Let us pray. Oh, great God in heaven, let us never forget that truth. How deep and how great, how vast, how wide and strong your love is. In fact, the Apostle Paul prays that our eyes would be opened up, that we might know the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that this evening, as we study your word, we would see it, we would taste it, we would know it, and we know that it's ours, that you have set your love upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Last week, we had an introduction into the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, the Ten Words from God. This week, we're going to jump into the first three commandments that God gives to his people on Mount Sinai. Now, I want to remind us that this is a sweet, sweet family time that we have here together, and I want us to interact with one another. So I'm going to do my best to slow down a little bit and give some opportunity for questions as they arise. So feel free to raise your hand, or if you have a comment, please interject, because what we want to do is take God's word very seriously this evening, and we want to make sure we understand it clearly, and we want to make sure that we hear properly what God says and then apply it to our hearts. If you would allow me to read, I want to read verses chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. May the Lord bless the reading and the study of his word tonight. First commandment. Now, remember how we want to subdivide the Ten Commandments in our mind, okay? We think about two tablets. The reason being is because God gave Moses two tablets. And on the first tablet, we think of the first four commandments, and we have a question there. These first four commandments answer the question, what is required of a person to have a right relationship with God, or of a people? And so the first four commandments give that vertical relationship between God and man. And the next six commandments, or the second tablet, establish that horizontal relationship between person and person. This evening, we're going to talk about the first table and the first three commands of that first table. What is required of a people to have a right relationship with God? I want you to think about that. What really is required of people to have a right relationship with God? And God says, first, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That really answers the question of whom we worship. Who is the person? What is the being that we worship? And a question that I want to begin with is, first, this. What is a God? When you think of that word God, what is a God? How would you answer that question if somebody asked you, what's God? What is that? What doesn't click, does it? No, not a bit. That's so appropriate, Miss Ina. Who is God is the proper question, right? How would you answer that question? Who is God? What's your thoughts go to? Divine creator, right? Exactly right. And so the Bible shapes our worldview and our view of God, and that's the way it should be. I was looking up in the dictionary, and the Oxford Dictionary gives this generic definition of God, and I call that a little g God, okay? A superhuman being or a spirit worshipped as having power over nature or a human sphere of influence, a deity. This was the definition that I sort of thought of myself when I'm thinking of little g God. A supposed being that possesses power above and beyond the sphere of normal human influence, often having jurisdiction over a specific sphere of life. We think about little g gods. And what I'm specifically thinking about is of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, right? And their little g gods, their supposed gods, their false gods that they had there. And God says to this people who came out of Egypt, thou shalt have no other gods, plural, before me. Now let's think about what the Egyptians worshipped. Osiris was one of their gods, and Osiris was the god of the underworld. Isis was a god. She was the goddess of the underworld, of death and mourning. That was her sphere of influence. Horus was the god of the sky, depicted as a falcon, and he was the god over the sphere of war and hunting and kingship. Seth was another Egyptian god, little g. He was a god of chaos, violence, and storms. Ptah was a god of merchants and builders. Re was the god of the sun. And the human body and a hawk was how he was depicted. Hathor was a woman with the head of a cow, and she was the goddess of motherhood and fertility. Thoth, he was a baboon or an ibis, and he was a man with the ibis heads, and he was the god of wisdom and riding. Bastet was a feline cat goddess, and Ammon was a man with a crown. Merged with Re became Ammon-Re. He was the most powerful god in the Egyptian pantheon. Those were the little g gods that had been in Egypt where the Israelites were. We think about Greece too. Remember the pantheon and the 12 gods on top of Mount Olympus? Little g gods. Gods who have this supposed power over a particular sphere of influence. So in summary, a god or a goddess was a personification of a power or a force outside of yourself. So to find success in battle, sacrifice would be needed to be made to that god or goddess of war. To ensure a good crop, sacrifice would need to be made to the god or goddess of the harvest. To bear a child and to raise it up properly, sacrifice would need to be made to that god or goddess of fertility. And woe to anyone who fell afoul of one of these little g gods or goddesses. What command does God issue into that, what we call polytheism? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In a very literal sense, if I was going to read it very wooden from the Hebrew, it says, there shall be before you no other gods besides me. Before you, there shall be no other gods besides me. So I call this a strict rejection of polytheism. And what is polytheism? A strict rejection of polytheism and a hearty embrace of monotheism. If polytheism is the worship of many gods, what's monotheism? The worship of one God. Now, monotheism, the worship of one God, was very, very unique in the ancient world. In fact, we only have evidence of one people group worshiping only one God in the ancient world. Do you know who that is? Israel. That's exactly right. God's people are set apart by who, Miss Ina, they worship. That's right. That's exactly right. Who they worship. It's most of, if not all, societies in the ancient world were polytheistic. God issues a command. And when he issues the command, it's not that they began worshiping one God then. He's just codifying what has always been true. There's only been one God for all eternity, and he is the one true God, and you are to worship him and him alone. Now, not only are they only supposed to worship one God, but can the nation of Israel just choose one of the gods to whom they want to worship? The answer to that question is no. Why not? Why not? Why can't they just choose the God that they thought might fit best? It's very, very important that not only do you worship one God, but the God that you worship be the one true God. Elohim, the creator and sustainer of all things, that's what Miss Janet said earlier. God is the creator, the ruler of all things. And then Yahweh, the Lord God, he is the promise-making God. He made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and he kept those promises and brought his people to Mount Sinai. So Elohim, Yahweh, God, the Lord, He alone are you allowed to worship. Now, what is the question that covers the first tablet that we're working with here? I think it's at the top of your handout. What is required of a person to have a right relationship with God? Step one, what would you say? If we're just going through the Ten Commandments, Him alone, right? Human flourishing depends upon worshiping Him alone. To have a relationship with God, to flourish, to have fruit in your life, this must be the first step. The first step that you must enter into is worshiping God alone. Now, in that society, do you think, what was the temptation, and we see it bore out in the history of Israel, what was their temptation to do? What would they tend to do? They would worship other gods. They had this heart desire to worship other gods. And even on this earth today, we still see some nations and some cultures that worship many gods, polytheism. But what do you think the tendency is in our culture? In this Western world? Do what?
Things,
right? I call them the three A's. The first one is atheism. The second one is agnosticism. And the third one, and probably the one that's most prevalent, is apathy. Some people just don't care. They don't care. Or they don't know, and so they won't make a decision, or they just flat out deny the existence of God. Polytheism's not our problem, is it? The first commandment brings the polytheists down to one, and that was needed then. I think here in our culture, it should bring us up to at least one. We need to worship the one true God. We don't need to be agnostic or atheistic or apathetic. Don't care about God. So, to flourish as a person, you must worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to address the differences in our culture in the second commandment. So, that is a perfect question, and if I don't get to it, you stop me and say, well, I had a question, I want you to answer it, because I think that goes right along with idolatry and the worship of images in the ancient world, and now that doesn't happen. And we're going to try to peel back the layers of that onion to say, well, why have things changed? Why did they have this temptation to worship other gods, but now in our Western society, we don't? We want to answer that question. That's an excellent question for today, for sure. So if I don't get back to it, you make sure I do that. So in this world, God has revealed Himself how? I would say in creation, but not specifically or not completely in creation, in His Word. And by that, I mean His written Word and the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. We worship the one true God who revealed Himself in creation and in His Word, both the written Word, the Bible, and Jesus Christ Himself. So these are the questions that I ask myself. Won't you ask them along with me? Who do I bring my broken heart to when it's broken? Do you bring your broken heart to the one Lord who made it? In whose hand do you entrust your marriage? I bring my marriage to the God who established marriage. Who do I seek for wisdom in this life? The God who orders our paths. To whom do I entrust the care of my children? Oh Lord, take care of them. I don't run to other things. I should run to the Lord who gave them to me for a season. Who has revealed God perfectly in this world? Jesus Christ. He loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us entrust ourselves to the one true God who reveals Himself in creation, in His Word, and in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the next question I had for myself thinking about this first commandment. Is there any sphere of my life that I don't yield to Him? Are there any pockets? Do you compartmentalize your life a little bit, or do I? in a way in which, okay, Lord, you have authority over this and that. You can be God here and there, but this one I'm saving for myself. And I'm just going to hold on to it. I'm going to worry about this one for just a little bit longer, okay? Or I'm going to hide this away and tuck this. I got this if you can take care of that, that, and that. Do we ever do that? Compartmentalize our life? Yes, we do. God said, have no other gods before me. There is no God of finances. There is no God of health. There is no God of your career. There is no God that protects your children except for the one true God who ordains and establishes all your paths. Give it all to him. Every trouble, every heartache, every rejoicing, give worship to him. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. There's no other power or sphere of influence that anything has except for the one true God. Which brings us to the second commandment. Remember, what is required to have a right relationship with God? The first thing that is required is this, that we love only one God, and we are supposed to worship him. But we have to worship him properly. So the first question is, to whom we worship? Only the one true God. And the second question is, how do we worship him? And what does the second command say? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And the question that I have is this. What's wrong with statues or created images? What's wrong with that? Yeah. What's wrong with having a statue or a created image and worshiping it? So we're getting down to the depths of what's wrong with making these statues or carved images to worship? What does the Lord say immediately after that there? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, the heavens, the earths, and the sea. Now, what does that entail? What does God mean when he says heavens, earth, and sea? Say it out loud. Everything, right? Everything that has been created. There is no way that our imaginations could ever come up with a proper image in order to worship. Why is that? Because God is not created or creation. He is creator. There's two separate categories here. And anything that he has made is not worthy of worship. Let me repeat that again. Anything that God has made is not worthy of worship. There's only one being in the universe worthy of worship, and that is the Lord God Almighty. And he will not tolerate sharing that glory which is due to him. That's why he says, you can't do this. He says, you, verse 5, shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. His love runs so deep that he will not share his glory with another. Is it right for God to be a jealous God? Sometimes we associate the word jealousy with envy, right? Or a shallowness or a burst of anger. That's not the jealousy he's talking about. If something is rightfully yours, you have the right, or it is right, to guard that, right? So maybe I'll use the example. If a man and a woman are married, it would be wrong for a man to see his wife in the arms of another man, or for a wife to see her husband in the arms of another woman. And what would happen within the heart of a person when that took place? Oh yeah, that's not right. Why? Because we go together. Only us go together. That's sort of what we see here. God says, I will not share my glory with anyone. Would it be right for God? Or is it right for God to be a jealous God? Absolutely. I have a few series of questions just to help us think through that. Who made the earth upon which you walk? God did. Who made the air that you breathe? God did. Who made the water that you drink? God did. Who put life into your limbs? God did. Who puts food on your tables? He does. Who writes love into your heart? God writes love into your heart. All things come from His hand. So to worship something else robs God of the glory that only He is due. He will not tolerate it. He cannot stand it. And He is very, very serious about it. How serious is God about this matter? Let's read the rest of verse 5. Let me just start at the beginning. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's how serious God is. He's so serious that woven in to the pattern of creation is this. If you worship another God, that worship, that apostasy, that forsaking of me will be woven in to generations to come. That's how serious those consequences are. And not because of any other reason except for there will be generations of those who hate me. The iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's how serious God is about this. He takes His worship very, very serious. But how does God express His extreme grace in contrast to this? Verse 6, but showing steadfast love to thousands. And I think the best translation of that is to thousands of generations to those who love and keep my commandments. Iniquity, sin, rebellion, 3 to 4 generations. Steadfast love, 1,000 generations. So I have a few applications. The first one is this. Fathers, look at me. Your worship of your God is important to your children and your children's children and to your children's children's children and to their children. Thousands of generations depend upon your love and your worship to your God. Take it serious. Don't be apathetic. Agnostic, take this serious. Another application, and this is right back to your question, Miss Jennifer, on idolatry. Idolatry can seem like a concept that is either ancient or in a different culture, right? Most of us, if not all, are tempted. Let me ask you this question. This week, were you tempted to bow down to an idol? No, not a carved image. Not a piece of wood. That is not a temptation that comes our way, is it? So how does this actually apply to us then, right? We're not tempted to worship like that. But the roots and foundations of idolatry are alive and well. Let me ask you this question. Are you ever tempted to seek satisfaction apart from God? Happiness and joy apart from God? Prosperity can become an idol when pursued apart from God. Wisdom can become an idol when pursued apart from God. Family can become an idol when we seek satisfaction in family alone and not with God. Peace can become an idol if we seek it apart from the peace that God gives. The human heart has not changed for thousands of years. It's never changed since that time it was twisted in the garden. It always desires satisfaction. The difference here is that the ancients knew that they couldn't get it on their own. I can't bring satisfaction to my own heart, so I seek it in somewhere else, a deity, an idol. I seek satisfaction for my crops so I can have a good harvest, and I worship the idol. And on it goes. The modern person, they think that they can get satisfaction in and of themselves. They don't need another god to go to. And so that's the difference between the ancients and the moderns. The ancients said, I know I can't get satisfaction by myself, so I'll seek it here, 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 and here. And God says, seek it in me. The modern says, I can get satisfaction on my own, and so I'm going to work and strive and do this and do that. And guess what happens? They never find it. They're their own god. Where do you seek to find wealth and prosperity? We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and go forward. And so basically what has happened is maybe the ancients are more honest than we are. because they at least acknowledge that happiness and satisfaction can't come from us. Where we are self-deluded, and this command calls both of us to say this. And so how do I actually apply that to my own heart and life? This is the way I apply it. Look, if I try to find satisfaction in this life on my own, I'm going to be sorely disappointed. And by the end of the life, I'm going to be pretty bitter and burned out. You just can't find it on your own. As St. Augustine said, or Augustine of Hippo, many years ago, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." You won't find satisfaction for your heart until you are worshiping the one true God in the manner in which he said. So that's the first table. Does that help clarify that? I've thought about that question so much. Why is it that I'm not tempted to bow down and worship an idol? And what's wrong with my heart? And the thing is that I'm seeking satisfaction in myself and not from an outside source. But God says there is only one place that you can find satisfaction, and it's not in false gods, and it's not in yourself. It's in me and me alone. When you read through the prophets, Isaiah is really hard on that, right? You cut a tree down that's living, and out of that tree you carve an idol, and after you carve that idol, you bow yourself down and worship it. How senseless is that? It has no eyes or ears to hear you. But I think the real power in idolatry is not the actual piece of wood or gold. I think it's what it stands behind it. If I have this particular idol, let's think about it like this. If I want my business to prosper, I'll put this idol in my workshop. If I want my crops to idle, I'll put this idol on top of the hill, over the hillside, right? If I want the protection and blessing of my children, I'll put this idol maybe in their bedrooms or in our family room, something like that. And so you're divvying up what you put your trust in to take care of that. And God says, no, I am the one that takes care of it. There's no life in it. Yeah, it's not real, is it? No. That's the key right there. It's not real. Any other questions? That's a great comment, Mr. Fred. Any other? It runs deep. And so it's like, I'm going to seek this protection, maybe this blessing from this little amulet or charm or something like that. And God says, you can't do that. You can't do that. Why? Because I'm your refuge. I'm your shelter. This morning, I thought about the illustration, but I didn't use it. Think about a hurricane. A hurricane is huge and destructive. And what sits right at the center of that hurricane? It's the eye. And is right in the eye, is that hurricane crazy or is it calm? It's calm, right? And God calls us right to the center of himself, right in the center to that peace and calm in the midst of that huge storm all around. We are to worship the one true God, and we are to worship him in the way he said so, not through idols or images, that's for sure. The New Testament picks up on that both in Romans and in the book of Hebrews. What's so special about Abraham? Well, he trusted in the God that even if he killed his son, he would raise him back up because God made a promise to him that through this seed, you will be blessed and you will have an inheritance through that. So he trusts God, not the idols that he left. Perfect, perfect application. This brings us to the third command and the final one that we'll cover tonight. And God says, so what's required to have a right relationship with God? One God and one God alone you shall worship, and you shall not make any idols or graven images. And third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the first question is, what is the offense? Well, look, I wrote that incorrectly. What is wrong with using the name of the Lord God in vain? What's wrong with that? And so I'm going to try to use two illustrations just to help us think through that. Imagine, I'm going to use this word, but I don't use this word very often, a doily. Is that the way you say it? Imagine a doily that your grandmother made, a white doily. Is that lace and intricate? Is that right? Okay, I'm thinking of the right thing. All right. Imagine that doily that your grandmother made. She gave it to you, and you had it there, and it's beautiful. And as you look at it, it is beautiful in and of itself, white and pure and pretty. But really what's so beautiful is you remember her hands as she used to do that, right? And you remember her heart and her attitude as she did that and the smile that was on her face and the sweetness of your grandmother. So you have this beautiful white doily, and one day you come in, and or maybe you go out, and that your grandmother's doily is being used in the shop to clean a carburetor and to clean the grease up off some bearings, okay? And this beautiful white doily now is covered with grease and oil and grit down into the fibers. It's never coming out. Would that be an appropriate use of your grandmother's doily? It would ruin it, wouldn't it? Would it hurt your heart to see your grandmother's doily covered with grease like that? Yes, it would. Second illustration. Imagine a great-grandfather, and he was a violin player, and he passes on that violin to his son, and then to his son, and then to his son. So the great-grandfather's violin has passed all the way down to the great-grandson now. And one evening, the violin is taken, and it's broken over the knee, and you're going to use the violin and the wood in it to roast some marshmallows. Now, would that be an appropriate use of great-grandfather's violin? The beautiful thing about great-grandfather's violin, it did have a beautiful tone to it, and it was wonderful, but it's great-grandfather's. And now it's fire. That would not be appropriate use for that violin. The point is this. Now, Anselm of Canterbury, he was a pastor and a theologian in England. He was born in 1033, and he died in 1109. And he stated this of God. He said that God is the being that which no other being greater can be conceived. Think about that for a second. When you think about God, God is the being which no other greater can be conceived. So I want you to take a journey with me just for a second. Just for a second, and take your mind to the loftiest heights of glory and splendor that you can take it to. And take your thoughts to the greatest extent of God's sweetness and goodness. And take your heart to the depths, we sing about it, the greatest depths of God's love. Take your sense of justice to the furthest reaches of what you think is right and wrong. Take your dreams to the best definition of what is good. And take your desires to their deepest place of satisfaction. If you go with this journey, on this journey with me, taking it to the farthest reaches of your imagination, as Miss Ina said, you will not arrive at a place. It's not a what, it's a who, and that is God. He is the greatest thing that can be conceived by a human being, by anything that's created. So to use the name of your Lord God in vain would be the greatest abuse and the greatest misuse possible. It would be infinitely more tragic than using your grandmother's doily as a grease rag. It would be infinitely more tragic than taking the violin of your great-grandfather and burning it for to roast marshmallows and make some s'mores with. He is the greatest thing that can be conceived, and if you were to use his name in that way, it would be dishonoring. Now, here's the second question. Why is the Lord's name so sacred? Have you ever thought about that? Why is the Lord's name so sacred? If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. I often go back to this 33 and 34, but I want you to see something. God connects his character to his name. His character to his name. Exodus chapter 33. And I'm going to begin with verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name, Moses." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." So that's Moses' request. "Show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim you my name, the Lord." Do you see that? How he connects his name to his character. "I'm going to go to you. I'm going to be in your presence. And I'm going to pass before you in all my glory. And my goodness will pass before you. And I'm going to declare to you my name as I go by." So does God do it? Go down to 34 when this actually takes place. Chapter 34. And we'll go here to verse 4. "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Did you see that? He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. You see how God connects his name to his character, and that answers our second question, why is the Lord's name so sacred? So let me ask you this question. If and when you use God's name in a way that is not fitting to the him who is greater than anything else that we can conceive, let me ask you this. Have you actually lessened God in his actual stature and glory? We can't do that, can we? Then why does God actually care about it? It's for our hearts, right? When you use God's name in a way that is not befitting to his character, you might present him as less than what he really is to others outside, but you actually haven't impugned his glory. But you have done this. Have you ever heard that phrase, you've shown your hand, you've revealed your heart? Your heart doesn't honor and respect the character of God when you use his name in a way that's not befitting or worthy of him. So interesting, isn't it? It would be worse than using your grandmother's doily as a grease rag than to take that name and use it in a way that's inappropriate. It'd be worse than taking that great-grandfather's violin and using it to make your s'mores with than to take the name of the Lord your God and use it in a way that's inappropriate. Therefore, God says, do not use my name in vain. How do we conclude tonight? When we take the law, it's a mirror. And the law reflects our heart and our character. Now, this is what I want to do. What is required for a right relationship with God so far? First three commands. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And when we find that when we are addressing the deepest issues of the heart here, who we worship and how we worship him, and our love for our God. So I'm going to ask this question of myself. How am I doing? How am I doing? Am I loving God the way I ought? Am I worshiping him with every facet of my life? Am I creating an idol for myself or being that own idol for me? What I take rest and security in, and have I used his name in a way that's inappropriate for him? How am I doing, Justin? Am I worshiping things that are less than God? Am I not honoring him as I should? And when I use the mirror of God's law, I see that I'm pretty sinful. And if you're made of the same stuff I am, you might see the same thing. And what do? When we've broken the law of God. Because this is what's required to flourish as a human being. We run to Jesus. Why do we run to Jesus? Because he is the one that has kept every single command perfectly. And then I want you to turn with me for the conclusion to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've heard many of you quote this verse, and I love this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for our sake, God, he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why we sing Complete in Thee in the mornings. Because God takes his perfect son, or Jesus comes up to you and he says, Justin, I know you've fallen short. I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to take it with me to the cross of Christ. And there, I'll bear the penalty of breaking the law, which is death for you. And he says, but that's not all. What I'm going to do is take my perfect righteous life, and I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to clothe you in righteousness, so that when the Father in heaven looks upon you, he doesn't see that you've broken commands 1, 2, and 3. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and the shed blood that covers this sinner. What do I do when I break the law? I run to Jesus. And there I find grace and mercy forever and ever, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's what I do, and that's what I would ask that you do too, because you're going to break the law. But when you do, you have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Any questions or comments as we come to the end here? I'll probably end every lesson in the Decalogue this way, some variation. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. He's our hope. He's our rest. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your children, in which you have loved and you have sent your Son to shed your precious blood. Father, I want to thank you so much for your law, your word that is so sweet and so true. And yet, Lord, we fall so short of your glory. And I want to thank you for the redemption that's found in Jesus' blood. Lord, I want to pray a special blessing upon our children. As they're in Adventure Kids, I pray that you would be with them. And Lord, let us fathers and mothers and parents and grandparents and spiritual parents and grandparents, Lord, let us love you and let us show them your love. Let us live for you and show them how much you mean to us and how much the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means to us. I ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.